Let's come before the Lord in prayer to receive his word. College students home, hey y'all. Lord, we come before you. And we just wait for you. We thank you that your word is life and peace. That in this source of joy and rest and eternal hope. God, we've tried to gather those things in all different places and it hasn't worked. So we're here and we wait for you. Do your work, Lord. Minister to our hearts. Give us more of Christ. Lord, bring him to the places where we've yet to bring him this week, Lord, where we've yet to bring him in our lives. Lord, bring us into the joy and the presence of you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. The word of the Lord today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 7. I say come from because Lanier asked me to read a part of it, but I'm just going to read the whole thing. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Paul doesn't really let off the gas here. Got a couple weeks going deep into wrestling with our sinfulness. I don't think he lets off the gas because, you know, it's not really the gas pedal so much as like putting his foot on the throat of sin. Les and I were talking about this week. We were talking about this passage, Romans 7, and Y'all, first of all, I'm going to leave so many things on the table. They're easily, I don't know. I mean, I just was thinking, there's another sermon. There's another sermon. There's another sermon. There's a whole bunch of sermons we could preach. We could preach one just on what Paul's saying about the law. This week, we were talking about it. My wife, Leslie, and I were talking about it, and we were just kind of working it through. I mean, this is some heavy and thick stuff for sure. And you need to understand, as we talk about things, I would say my gift is kind of like, as a pastor that's called to be a theologian, that is to know and study theology and then to train and to teach theology, I would say my gifting in that is usually just on the side of simplicity. That is, I just kind of call things like I see it. I'm not a great question asker. And that's where Leslie is really helpful for me, because we'll get into these things and she just has question after question after question. I say we were discussing it, but it was kind of like, and we talked about this, it was kind of like she was grilling me. And that's not to her fault. And I started to get a bit frustrated. Now realize this, I'm getting frustrated about my wife, I'm a pastor, wanting to know Jesus better. Okay, just putting that out there. And I think it proves something. You see, she said this, I was like, yeah, there's a battle. But she kept saying, but wait, how can Paul say you're dead to sin, but then there's still an awful lot of sin in our lives? And as I grew more and more frustrated, I think it was an example of exactly what she was talking about, that there's still an awful lot of sin in my life. What's the deal? What's going on? The already and the not yet. Any of y'all heard that? I saw a few heads shake just now. First service, same thing, a few people's heads shake. The already and the not yet. Paul is opening up something for us, and you really see it kind of being filled out through these passages, that he is telling us that something is already true of us and something is not yet finished. That you have already been saved when you came to faith in Christ, and you have already been even made holy. Actually, in chapter 6, he talks about our sanctification as if it's a finished thing, that we're already holy, and that we're also being made holy. And that our salvation is not yet complete. That it's already and a not yet. Two opposing things are true at the same time. What's going on? Well, Paul opens up with this analogy of marriage for us. And it's not a terribly complicated analogy that he's teasing out for us, but you got to pay close attention to follow along with his point that he's drawing us to. That when you're married, right, you enter into a legal contract with your spouse that shapes who you are, what you do, and the consequences of what happens when you break that contract. And then if your spouse dies, the contract dies. And you're no longer obligated to that old contract. You are free to marry again, and the consequences of your life are now defined by that new contract. Simple, right? Not too terribly complicated. But look what Paul says, verse 4. When he bends to bring it into our lives, he says, now here's why I'm telling you this. Because you died to sin. That is, that the contract, the marriage that he is talking about, your spouse did not die, you died and are raised to new life. That the contract was broken because you died with Jesus, And you are now raised in him. And here's why that's really important for us this morning as we enter into this. Because we died, but our old spouse, sin, did not. See, that's where we have this problem, that we are a new creation, that there is now a formal and a legal separation from us and sin. That's what happens in justification. And what Paul is dealing with now is this practical daily implication that you died to the power of sin, but sin's power isn't yet dead. So what do we do? Just two things I want us to pull out from this passage this morning as we look at Romans 7. Two things I think that are kind of the foundation of everything which Paul's shaping what we do around. The first of all, I want you to go to war with your sin. That you died to the power of sin, but sin's power is still alive. You have to go to war with it. Second thing is that I want you to go to the cross for your hope. So I want you to go to war with sin, and I want you to go to the cross for hope. We've got to go to war with sin. There's no other option for the believer to find peace with God, to be able to rest in the peace they have in Christ. You have to go to war with sin. I mean, just there are three ways, really. The three options of, you put it up, for how we usually deal with sin. The three things that we can do, the three ways that we could go in dealing with our sin. The first is this, we could do nothing. We can do nothing about our sin. The second is, and Paul deals with this, he says, we can try legalism. That is perfect obedience to the law. The third is wage war. You got to pick one of those three, and for the believer, there's only one. See, the first thing that we try is, and this is when we're apart from God, is that we try to do nothing. That is, you can just try to sin more. Just go after it. Go for it. I think to a degree we've handled enough of this in the previous chapters, so I don't have to kind of linger on this. But the first way to handle sin is to do more of it. Remember, it acts as a relationship. It demands your attention, your affection, your obedience. So the first thing you can do is just say, okay, surrender, give in. I think that's the background for verses 7 through 14 for what Paul's expressing when he says that the how sin works, that even when good things come, sin uses it not to say, hey, well, okay, maybe I'll change a little bit. Sin says, oh, now I know exactly where to go. To try more sin. I mean, think about it. We learn not to covet. The Lord commanded, he gave a commandment to Moses and to all of Israel and to all of creation not to covet. And what have we done with our lives since then? We have built the entire world, an entire economy, an entire culture around coveting, around having and getting things, around needing more and wanting more. And the Lord said, flee sexual immorality. Sin came alive, and it found more and more ways to distort and rebuke God's design of sexuality. Which I think really brings us to this. The reason that option is attractive, to just do more, is because the appeal of sin is this promise that you don't have to go to battle. That you don't have to go to battle. That wouldn't life just be easier if you weren't in a battle with the flesh, if you just went for what you want, if you just pushed people aside, if you gave in to anger at the moment people hurt you. The appeal of sin is that we don't have to live in battle. That's one way to go about it. The second is legalism. You can also try legalism. I defined this a few weeks ago, but legalism is the philosophical belief that if I can be good enough, that if I can do the right things, And if I can obey the law to whatever degree I deem enough is, then I'm going to be okay. And we've been shooting holes in legalism all throughout these chapters in various ways in the last few weeks, but Paul puts it to us on two levels. First, he makes this point as he works out legalism in our sinfulness, that the law, that legalism, the only way it works is if you perfectly keep it. If there is no flaw, no mistake at any point ever. That's the contract he's talking about with marriage when he kind of uses the illustration of marriage that we have with the law when we are married to it. That it requires perfect and oppressive perfection. And the penalty for breaking that contract is only eternal destruction. Which means there's actually not a good enough. You can't have moderated legalism. There isn't just enough obedience. If you break the law at any point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Second problem is this, is that sin operates apart from the law, and it operates through the law. That is, you can't do it. Legalism fails us because you can't be perfect. Because you can't be perfectly patient. Because you can't be perfectly forgiving. Because you can't be perfectly holy. Because you can't perfectly never look at a woman or a man the wrong way. Legalism fails because we're sinners. It's plain and simple. You've had lustful thoughts. You've hated someone. You've coveted. You lied. You've blasphemed. We've worshipped idols and we've cursed our parents. Legalism fails because we're under sin. Amen. So why do we keep trying to live by it? I mean, I think this is one of the interesting things we bring into the Christian life, right? We were saved by grace, and then we go on trying to live by legalism. That is, we are saved by our hope in Christ, and then we go try to live under the law. This is what people hate about church more than anything else. I would argue that it's actually not specifically that people hate the law of God. But this is at least for our time, I think they hate legalism. I think people resent and are bitter towards legalism. That what they experience from Christians and what we sometimes struggle with is that we're saying we're good enough and you're not. Because that's what legalism lies to us about. It lies to us about our salvation and about our comfort, and it says that we can save and we can comfort ourselves in our own righteousness. And it's not about Christ. So we can try just going for sin. We can try legalism. Or we can wage war. Verse 15, there's this shift in the way that Paul's talking about the interaction with sin. Something happened that Paul, in verse 15, that he begins to think about sin in a different way, that he relates to his sin, and he says, it's not what I want. That his desires and his hopes are different. That his hope is not in perfect obedience to the law. His hope is not in the satisfaction of sin. Verse 22, he says it, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, that there is this desire and this longing and this love for the law of God. And what Paul does is he leans us back to our salvation and towards our new wills and our relationship with God. And when he does that, he uncovers a tension. The tension of that already and the not yet. The tension that I don't do the things that I want to do. That I desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability. Paul takes and he pulls all of his hope from himself. And he says, but my desires and my longings in my heart, I know they are new. See, he uncovers the tension for us who've died to sin, that sin is still alive in us. The two things are true at the same time, that we have died to sin, and still sin is still alive. Some of y'all have heard this illustration. It's my favorite illustration for thinking into this, and I've heard it a number of times, and it's so good, I can't not use it, but it's an illustration of D-Day in World War II. You know, there was a lot of battles and a lot of skirmishes and a lot of planning that happened in World War II before D-Day, but D-Day, when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy and they took the shores, it signaled a definitive shift in the war. And in a huge way, it was the beginning of the end. But there were still a lot of battles to be fought. Because even though the end was near, even though there was an assurance that that Nazi Germany was going to be defeated, the war wasn't over yet. Y'all, our first response to sin, to just give in, it would have been like all the world just watching Germany take over and then eventually just joining in with them. It actually kind of makes sense, but it's evil. It makes sense, but it would have been slavery and death. The second, legalism, it had been like landing on the beaches of Normandy and then shouldering our weapons and saying, well, we declare you defeated, and here's all our new laws. It sounds nice, but it's pretty much meaningless and powerless. See, the gospel is different. The gospel doesn't lie to us about sin and just call evil something good. And it also doesn't deceive us by telling us our enemy is powerless. The gospel rescues us from the consequences of sin and then leads us into a battle against the power of sin. There are battles to be fought. There are things in your life that you've tried to give up, and you've tried just being better. You've tried just making a commitment. Those things haven't worked. Jesus is calling you into something messier than just the simple solution. He is calling in you into the messy battle of sanctification, and now you go with him. That's what's so sweet about this chapter, is that the Lord is telling us through Paul, I know it's messy. Legalism and license, they're always lying to us. They're trying to say, hey, just don't worry about it. Don't waste all your energy. They're about trying to find a quick fix for our sinfulness and our brokenness, but there's not quick fixes to the brokenness of our sin and the brokenness of all the consequences of our sin. They're not quick fixes. There wasn't a quick fix. I mean, just look at it in the work of our salvation. It wasn't a quick fix. Jesus, the Son of God, had to take on flesh, had to become incarnate, had to be born as a child, had to live in perfect obedience, had to be perfectly faithful, never disbelieving, always resting in his heavenly Father. Then he had to die the brutal death on the cross, and difficulty of all difficulty, raised from the dead. It wasn't simple. It wasn't a quick fix. But it was our salvation. Jesus didn't cry out on the cross, well, I guess that's about it. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you don't think walking with Jesus is going to be hard and messy. We've got to go to battle with our sin. It's brutal. You're going to have wounds. You're going to get exposed in places you do not want to get exposed. And we've got to go to the cross for our hope. And I call it like it is. To hope in sin, it's like passivity in World War II. It's just that it's the hope that things will go away, that non-action is action, and it's not. Non-action is always moving us in a direction. Sexual immorality is never okay with just one look at one picture. Sexual immorality is orchestrated an entire system of slavery and abuse across millennia of humanity. Covetousness, I already said it before, has set up an entire world economy. And I think we need to grieve. You need to grieve. You need to realize that the hope of these things has disappointed us time after time after time. It has created slavery after slavery after slavery. That our hearts, apart from God, they'll just wander aimlessly and clamor to fill themselves up with junk that leads to death. Same with the legalism. The paradox of legalism is that it's always seeking justice, and it always fails to deliver. I mean, you ever notice that? That the people who are most self-righteous all throughout human history, they're the most hateful. Paul ends this passage in verse 24, and it seems like he's throwing up his hands, doesn't it? Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? But I don't think Paul's throwing up his hands. He's not just raising his hands to the empty heavens. He's raising his hands and he's bowing his knees, humbled before the throne of God, and resting in grace. Because look how he answers this question. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Who will deliver me from the inability to be perfect? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He runs to Jesus. He brings us to the cross and to the new relationship and to the new covenant and to our new marriage. Y'all run to Christ. Confess your sins. Rest on Him alone for your salvation and you'll be saved. See, while sin and legalism, they seem to solve the problem of living in tension by suing for peace in the present in order to avoid battles. They do nothing for the war. And the cross of Christ is about the war. The gospel is about the war for eternal peace, eternal hope, internal rest with God. I mean, here's the good news. You never landed on the beaches of Normandy. But Christ did. In your place for your sins. And He's taken the shore. Don't forget, it wasn't about something you did. It was all about what Christ has done. Leslie and I were texting later in the day as I had to apologize for just getting a little huff. And of course, she responds with awesome grace and kindness, and she said, you know, the thing that sticks out to me from our conversation, you know, I'm ready for her to say something about me, is that the judge doesn't just pronounce me not guilty and then let me go free. but that he takes me into his home to live with him and be his child. And I'm already his. See, in sin and self-righteousness, there's no peace of God. There's no hope for glory. Everything flows from the already of the cross, even while we're in this not yet. But I'll tease you forward into Romans 8. Because the judge who brings us into his home, right now, he sends his Holy Spirit. And until that day when we're home, what he does, he makes his home with us. So when I say go to war with your sin, you don't go to war with flesh and blood, but you go with spirit and power. And the battle belongs to the Lord. Lord, we rejoice. Thanks be to you for your heavenly grace and peace. And for the Spirit of God, who doesn't leave us to wander about and dependent on ourselves, but ministers Christ to us day after day, who gives us power and hope and life. We rejoice in the glory of our salvation and the peace we have, Lord, in the beaches that are won and in the victory that's yours. It's in your name we pray. Amen.